Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. And I'm going to start reading at verse 6. And we'll read through verse 19. This is the Word of God. Let's give careful attention to its reading. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. And there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. We return, O Lord, again to that holy night, that time of intercession and prayer, of yours to your heavenly Father for your church. Lord, may we, by the power of your Spirit and word, even at this time, draw strength and encouragement, draw guidance and instruction from this portion of your word. Do it, we pray, for your sake, for your glory in this world. Amen. On the back side of the hymn that we had as an insert, I thought it might be helpful for you to see at least some aspect, some structure to this prayer that our Lord is praying. And let me just make a few comments about that. We're not really going to cover all of this, but in my own study and Bible reading and such, it's helpful if you can see some themes and a structure to a text. The basic structure of John 17 is in three parts. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus really prays concerning himself. In verses 6 through 19, which we just read, he is especially praying for those 11 that are with him that night. For when we pick up in verse 20, which we will soon do here, you note that it changes, that he is asking also for those who will believe in him through their word, through the apostles' word. And so that's the basic structure. There are really only, in my estimation, five petitions that he makes. Some are basically repeated. Verses 1 and 5 is where Jesus is praying for himself. And he uses the term that his Father would glorify him. And that, of course, involves the whole process of what will take place from this point on through, all the way through his capture, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial, but his resurrection and ascension and entrance into glory again. But he prays for that. Then there come some petitions that he is praying for us, the church. There is, Father, keep them in your name in verse 11, and that gets something of a negative side. It is a request, but he will pray in verse 15, Father, keep them from the evil one. I'm counting those as really the same basic request. Same verb is used there, keep them. We will pick up today, verse 17. Here comes the next one, sanctify them in the truth. Then he will pray for unity, for his church, for his people. And then there is this marvelous prayer in verse 24 that he desires. He said, I take this as a request when the Son of God would say to his Father, Father, I desire that you do this. I see that in the basic category of a request. And so those are the requests. And by the way, you ought to be, one immediate point of application is these, particularly the ones concerning the church, you know to be good requests to pray for yourself and for your family and for your church. I've been regularly praying for you. Lord, keep this church in your name. Lord, keep this church, keep you from the evil one. Keep me from the evil one. Deliver us. We pray that in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil and from the evil one. And so that's just one immediate application. And then finally, something that I think we see in this that helps provide some structure in what we're going to be picking up on today. There are at least six characteristics, you'll see them here, as the Lord is praying and through his reasonings and what he hopes and expects to see the Lord do in his church. Six characteristics are to mark each and every believer, and therefore, since believers compose churches, to some degree, each and every church faithful to the Lord should be marked by these things, by joy, by unity, by holiness, by truth, by mission, and by love. And so we're going to be picking up today on three of those. And hopefully that will help you. But let's begin here as we start. And so I want to... We're going to have four sections to this. Then the first one is this. What is the location in which the Father will answer our Savior's prayer? What is that location? And you pick up in this prayer the answer to that question. It is the world. The world is mentioned many times in what I just read. You see references in verse 6. That we have been taken out of the world. We see that. But in verse 9, he says, I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world. In other words, this is the Lord loves, the Lord has a love for the world, but this specific prayer is concerning his church. And he says later that concerning us in verse 11, we are not of this world. So there are these several references there. And he also says that we are still in the world. In verse 13, I'm coming to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. He says, and the world has hated them. I do not ask, verse 15, that you take them out of the world. And so this is something obvious to you. You're saying, Bill, tell me something I don't know. I live in the world. But this is a specific reference to that evil, demonic, that side of a world system that is opposed to the Savior. And that is the location, interestingly enough, in which the Savior's prayers will be answered. We do not any longer belong to this world. That is one thing in being saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are taken out from under that system of thought and that dominion. We are not of the world, but we are still in this world. And so there is this, throughout Scripture, there is this two-world system. And I think you know this. There is the physical creation, and there is this evil world that dominates this creation, but there is another world. There is a heavenly world. There is a place where our Lord even now is enthroned in glory in his human body raised from the dead. That is the world to which we ultimately belong. That is where Paul will say to the Philippians, he says, your citizenship is in heaven. And so there is this warfare that exists. And there's a lot of application that comes from the fact that our Lord is praying for his people who are still in a arena in which there is battle, in which there is conflict. Christians have in our lives, everyone who is a believer in this building has at least two constant enemies, this world system and the ruler of this world, Satan, the evil one. That's why our Lord prayed, Father, keep them from the evil one. The only escape is either through death or the Lord's second coming. It is a daily, it is a constant battle. And there can be, the reason he prays this is that there can be casualties and injuries to the people of God. The Scripture is filled with these things. Ananias and Sapphira, struck down in a worship service in Acts chapter 5 because they fell into the sin of greed and lying and such as that. Demas, having loved this present world, departed from the Apostle Paul. And we could go through David in the sin with Bathsheba, fell, as it were, to the temptations of this world system. The Scriptures are filled with the fact that there can be and are casualties and injuries. In today's world, think about a lot of the isms that are seeking to make inroads into your belief structure and your values. Materialism. America is rampant with it. Relativism. Our culture, our educational establishments. Secularism. The idea that you need to live your life with only a reference point of this world. That's the idea of secularism. Get rid of this idea that there is a deity to whom you owe anything. The sensualism of Hollywood and others. The humanism. Here's one that comes close to home. The consumerism of American economic output. The stores and all that's available. All of those things, all of those things have an ability through the flesh, through Satan, to this world system, to distract us, to move us, to influence us, to dominate us in ways that are unpleasing to the Lord. So this is why the first prayer of Jesus for the church was, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And that's a marvelous truth that Jesus from his throne in glory still intercedes for us before the Father with this prayer. He knows our danger and he still prays for us. There's this great text in Luke chapter 22. It's this very night, Luke's recording. It's another incident. Jesus looks at Simon Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, listen to how close this comes of evil. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And we know the outcome of that. Oh, how close Peter came. Simon Peter came. And great sin of denying the Lord three times. But what's the end result? The end result is Jesus' prayer is triumphant. And Peter returns, and he is a key person in the early church. Well, that's the location in which our Lord's prayers will be answered. And we want to be aware of that. But let's look at three aspects here, three of these characteristics. And the first one I want to pick up on, because it comes first, is this issue of joy. So my main point, second main point, is Jesus' joy is fulfilled in me. And it's fulfilled in you as we walk with Him. The effect of Jesus' prayer that we be kept in this world is joy. You see that in verse 13. I'm coming to you, that is, I'm departing this world, he says. I'm coming to you, Father. I'm speaking these things in the world. I'm praying that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What an interesting thing. We just tried to paint a pretty rough picture of our life experiences here. And yet, it is to be a life characterized not just by any joy or our own definition of joy, but of Jesus' joy. Joy in the Christian's life, in this evil world, before a watching people. When we demonstrate that, when people see, they observe us and they say, well, how can this person have this kind of confident joy when such and such has happened to them or this has befallen them? That's a declaration to the world, to people observing, that our God reigns, that we are not left to just the resources of this world. The foundation of our joy is not in anything in this world. It is in knowing that Christ, our high priest, has died for our sins and is even now interceding for our salvation in heaven. We rejoice to know that we are kept by God for eternal glory, so that whatever else happens to us in life, we know that in Christ we are being ushered into everlasting delight in the presence of God. That is our ultimate destination. This joy is nothing less than the joy of Christ Himself. And you might now say, wait a minute, we understand this is this last night before He's about to be betrayed by Judas and captured. Is Jesus that night joyful? I think the answer is yes. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, that wonderful statement by that author. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then listen to this description. Challenge, the author of Hebrews says, is let us engage against our sin and live for the Lord, looking to Him. And the description of Jesus is, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, a joy before the cross was experienced, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, when Jesus says, Lord, I want my joy, not just in some meager existence in their lives, I want my joy fulfilled in their lives. One past preacher who I often enjoy and profit from is Alexander McLaren. He has some helpful words that I think help us balance. How is this, when you are facing crucifixion, that you can still speak about joy? McLaren says, Jesus was a man of sorrows, but it is said of Him, quoting the Old Testament, thou hast loved righteousness, therefore, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And McLaren says, absolute surrender. Follow this. This is a description of where Jesus is and his joy. Absolute surrender and submission in love to the beloved commands of a loving Father made him, in spite of the baptism with which he was about to be baptized, the crucifixion, it made him the most joyful of men. Surrender and submission to the will of his loving Father, even to crucifixion. He says, I'm glad. This joy he offers to us, McLaren goes on to say, there is no joy to compare with that deep, solid, continuous sunshine which floods the soul, that is freed from all the clouds and mist of self, we could say selfishness, and the darkness of sin. Self-sacrifice at the bidding of Jesus Christ is the recipe for the most God-like gladness. Our joy will remain if his joy is ours. But that's an interesting road to joy, isn't it? Self-sacrifice at the bidding of Jesus Christ is the recipe for the most God-like joy. But that's why Jesus says, my joy. The world cannot touch that kind of joy. It has no ability to do so. Well, the second thing that we want to see, Jesus' joy here is fulfilled in me. A second trait that's brought in here is holiness. Now Jesus' character is growing in me. Verse 17, here's this third petition of the Lord, the second one for the church, sanctify them in the truth. The request to keep is somewhat, you might say, negative, protective. Lord, keep them in your name. But this one is clearly positive. Lord, sanctify them. It means to set apart, to dedicate a person or thing for the service of God and to dedicate a sacrifice, that kind of language from the Old Testament. At its most basic level, to sanctify speaks to the process of God. The Lord is praying to the Father that the Father would sanctify you. The process of God the Father by which he increasingly makes us holy, turning us from sin and embracing a holiness of life. John Piper, speaking about the processes of God, says this. He says, the aim of God in your election, remember we talked about that, it's in this text under the phraseology of the fact that the Father has given a people to the Son. John Piper says, the aim of God in your election was your holiness of life, Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless. Not only that, the aim of God in your predestination was your holiness, Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The aim of God in the very death of Jesus, that which we are would be about to experience if we were to continue in the Gospel of John, the reading of that, the aim of God in the death of his Son was your holiness. Interesting, we had a nice start in our marriage class today, and here's this quote from Ephesians 5:26. In this greater context of marriage, the love of Christ for the church is in view. And so, what was the aim of God in the death of his Son? Ephesians 5:26, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, make her holy. So in choosing us, in predestinating us, in dying for us, in calling us to himself through the gospel, we say that the purpose of God is one and continuous. It does not change. He is interested in you becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father knows that he will be honored. His Son, our Lord, will be glorified, and interestingly enough, we will be most satisfied and filled with joy when we are most like him and least like the world evil system. In biblical life, in biblical teaching and theology, holiness and joy go together. You do not find true joy by going against holiness. They are always held together. And so we see that here. I think this helps explain sometimes why we struggle in our lives. If I do not want to be at the core of my being, if I do not want to be increasingly taking on the character of Christ my Savior, I will become frustrated in life. I will become complaining and bitter and fearful and grumbling and a host of other things. Because if God the Father is pursuing my holiness, which would lead to true joy, and I'm not interested in being as holy, you see, you're at cross purposes. And I tell you what, the Father will win. He will win. He will do that which is necessary. He never relents. He is never deterred from this process in your life to make you more like him, which is to be more truly alive, which is to have more joy, which is, and on the blessings go. So Jesus' joy is fulfilled in me. Jesus' character is growing in me. The third thing, the last point, Jesus' word is informing me, governing me, this issue of truth. He says in verse 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Here is the means God uses to transform me, to sanctify me, to change me. The Word of God is the avenue through which the church and the Christian derives its wisdom, its theology, its agenda, its methods. Everything about church life, Christian life, is derived from this book. There is no other way. The Lord prays specifically, how can we be made more like God? Just ask the dumb question, how can we be made more like God by ignoring God's word? That just sounds silly, doesn't it? And so here is the great means. There is no other way. What a person thinks, what he holds to his values, that internal working of mind and heart, that is what he is. That does determine his character. And so perpetual, regular reflection on God's word inevitably moves a man or a woman toward this holiness of life, toward sanctification. By way of application, the way then to be holy is certainly involves the study and application of the Scriptures. It is the way to avoid being secularized and being driven away from the Lord by the world and the devil. We must submit to the authority of the Scriptures precisely because it's God's Word. Let me just bring up three texts that remind us of this life-giving, life-transforming ability of the Word of God. There is no other book like this. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 12 are what I read. The bigger context is Isaiah 55, 6 through 12. But these will sound familiar to you. Listen to how Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, describes his Word. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and note the impact of the rain and snow, and they do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. What is he saying? It's a farming, agricultural image so understood by those people of that day who were basically farmers and involved, so needful of water to grow things. But that's the point. The water comes down and life is given. Why? It causes things to come forth and sprout. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And then note this, the very next verse is, for you shall go out in joy. That which we've already touched on in this sermon. Hebrews 4:12, this is why Elder Brian read from this morning. For the word of God is what? It is living and active. It's living and life-giving. Yes, sometimes it hurts. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and gives discernment of thoughts and intentions of the heart and such. But it is the way to find life. Psalm 19, listen to this. Psalm 19, 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, making it live again, giving life. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Joy again. We must commit ourselves to the regular, serious, and believing study, intake of the Word of God. As we bring this to a conclusion then, I said, in this world, that's the location, in this world, Jesus' joy can be fulfilled in you. Jesus' character is growing in you. Jesus' word is informing you, governing you. And I think if we reverse this order, we see more clearly the process. Aren't we saying, in this world, the Lord gives me His life-giving, governing word. And through that word, He brings an increasing conformity to the character of Jesus. And as this process continues, I can know real joy in this world. Do you desire to become more holy and experience more joy? Then do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2. I want to conclude on this note on how certain this process is. This intercession of the Lord Jesus is a great secret of the believers of your safety in this world and for eternity. This tells you, the fact that the Lord is praying, it tells you that you are daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers and never sleeps. Author of Hebrews says, Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost. Those who come unto God by Him, why? Because He ever lives to make intercession for them. They never perish. His people never perish. If you're one of those today, you never perish because He never ceases to pray for you. And His prayer must prevail. It will prevail. It will succeed. Every one of His children will be with Him in glory. And that is the comfort and the security that comes as we consider this prayer. Let us hear the application for our personal disciplines of Bible intake and desire. Lord, make me more like You. Let us hear that aspect. But let us do so standing on this solid confidence that our Savior intercedes for us. He loves, what love He has shown already in the cross. What love He continues to show as He regularly incessantly praise for you. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we in this place would be as your son that evening and call out to you, Holy Father, would you keep us in your name, keep us belonging to you, keep us under your authority, keep us in love with you, that greater in greater measure we might find ourselves loving you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Please continue to show us the path of life through your word. And Lord, we are praying, Spirit of the living God, one of your great fruits. Yes, the great fruit is love. And the second one mentioned is love, joy. Oh Lord, pour out your spirit of joy as we would seek to live for you. And Lord Jesus, we honor you. We bless you and praise you for your mighty love that never ceases. You have proven it undeniably in your cruel death and crucifixion, and you still prove it today in making intercession for sinners such as we are. Thank you for that wonderful security, and it is in your name we pray. Amen.